Well, if you've been coming here, you have figured out that we're 3 weeks into the book of Job. And so far, we've covered the topic of human suffering. And so we're going to continue on in the topic of human suffering this morning. Because about 31 of the 40-some chapters, 41 chapters, I think, of Job, 31 of those chapters are devoted to the concept of human suffering. And that's a lot of chapters on suffering. And it's a lot of conversations about suffering, a lot of conversations between Job and his friends, and back and forth. And if I were going to cover that in detail, again, we would be here forever. So get comfortable, because that's exactly what I'm going to do. No, I get bored too quickly, and I have to move on. So don't worry, we'll do that. But I've been preparing these messages, and I've seen, as we've gone about this, the plight of Job in trying to maintain his integrity is no different than you and I as we're trying to go through life, trying to maintain our integrity as followers of Jesus Christ. We're being pulled in so many different directions to believe and to think things that are outside of the context of our Christian worldview because somebody thinks it makes sense to them. And so we feel the pressure to conform in many ways and maybe even give up some of the things that we want to hold as true and faithful. How many of you get that feeling that people want you to change what you believe based on their opinions? Just a quick show. Yeah, lots of people. And that's just kind of how I felt. And that's the pressure that Job was under as his friends were trying to explain to him, maybe even say, that what you're feeling is incorrect, Job. You need to look at God in a different way. And so as Job was suffering, he felt that pressure to conform. His friends were well-meaning, but they were misinformed as well. And they continued to bombard him with on numerous occasions with a humanized view of God and suffering. And again, this shows me that the pressure to conform to human standards as opposed to God's design has always been present for those who are deeply trying to love God. A very normal part. This is thousands and thousands of years ago. And so I think we're like, well, we're under pressures that no one's ever felt before. No, we're under the same pressures that all who try to live for God have felt since the beginning of trying to live for God. Well, this pressure was not limited to Job. As thousands of years later, Paul was talking about this to the Roman church. In Romans 12:2, he simply says this. I know he's saying, I know you're under immense pressure, but do not be conformed to this world. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, see, testing wasn't new to Job. It's not new to Paul. It's not new to us. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Without testing, we can't know those things. We can't know what's good and acceptable and perfect. So without going into detail on this verse, because it would require an entire message, the word world that Paul is using there in the original Greek related to what our term would be the age, the prevailing age, the age that we're in now, the prevailing wisdom. And so he's saying that let God help you understand how to view the current age. Let everything be filtered not through human context, but through the Bible, through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit given to us when we become in faith in Jesus Christ. Let God transform your mind so that you'll be able to live out the realities of his life in yours. So that when you come in conflict with human philosophies that run contrary to your new nature, in Christ, you will stand firm. I think too many of us get nervous and get back down because we try to stand in our own confidence. And deep down, we kind of know we're not that strong. We don't know that much, and that's great. That's a great place for us to start. And here, the word that Paul is using for testing is a word that is active and not a passive word. Well, the fact that we will be tested even if we do nothing is true. We're called to understand that with our faith, with the testing that we're called to do, that's actually going out into the world and actively engaging in culture as an agent of reconciliation in a loving way, confronting false perceptions about God, confronting false perceptions about morality in a loving way. Anyone can stand on a street corner and scream sinners because everyone is a sinner. We know that. But not anyone can engage someone in a loving and truthful conversation and remain friends when it's done. Disappointments, arguments, frustrations don't have to lead to brokenness. They can lead to greater intimacy. That's what the beautiful thing about conflict is it does lead to greater intimacy. I have had arguments with my wife. Is anybody, I mean, anybody here married? That's not a rare thing, right? Because sometimes she's just wrong. No. Sometimes I'm just wrong. Sometimes we're both just wrong. But we embrace those difficulties. We don't move away from them. And in the end, we're always closer than we were than by just going apart and being angry with one another. So we embrace conflict as a reality. So Paul is saying, embrace conflict, find a way to love people through the conflict, and grow in your faith. And I love Peter, he does the same thing. And he talks about the concept of growing in your faith. And about, I think, if you're here, if you've been here very long, about every 5 or 6 months, somehow this verse, this set of verses makes it into a message that I'm teaching. And because it's one of my standard verses that I love that talks about how we are to grow in our faith. And it's found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And this is where it goes, the active aspect of our faith. Because Peter tells us to make every effort. That's our part. God does his part. We have to do our part as well. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. That's the tough one there. We have lots of knowledge. And we want to go out and win arguments and beat people up emotionally and spiritually. But with that comes self-control. And self-control, steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if you possess these qualities, I'm actually kind of in my brain, I know this in the NIV, so I'm speaking it in the NIV, trying to read it in the ESV. For if you possess these qualities, or if these qualities are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. His challenge is that we actively pursue these things so that they will add depth to our character. If we hide from life or do our best to minimize exposure to uncomfortable situations, then we probably aren't growing. That's just a fact. Other Bible translators, which NIV meaning, use the word perseverance as opposed to steadfastness. And there is no shortcut to perseverance. To develop perseverance as a virtue, we're going to have to look for opportunities to be challenged. That way, when the real life struggles come around, we'll be better equipped for them. Last week, we looked at three of Job's friends and how they came to him in his time of need, which was a great start. But then they spoke. Then they used their knowledge without love, used their knowledge without self-control, and continue to spew their opinions, not opinions about godliness and how to achieve that. We also learned that what they were essentially doing is trying to get Job to accept their particular view of God. And the pressure was immense, and the best way that the Bible scholars have been able to describe this interaction between Job and his friends was a court scene, that they were putting him on trial. They were acting as prosecuting attorneys in the case against his life. Why was Job suffering? Let me put this case forward to you, Job. Here's why you're suffering, in my opinion. Well, after chapters and chapters of speeches and replies, Job's no longer in the mood to listen to them anymore, so he begins to justify himself. He begins to speak about his reality. And I've learned this, that one of Job's strengths was that he was able to embrace reality. He never hid from it. Embracing reality is the mark of maturity. Is a mark of maturity. I've learned that the most immature people that we come in contact with are often living in a world that does not exist or does not exist any longer. Maybe even has never existed. And this is where I automatically think of someone who's living in a world, living in the past, living in a world that they've created in their own memory. And I think of one of my favorite characters in movies over the last 15 years, is Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite. Does anybody remember Uncle Rico? Living in the past, unlike anybody, just an incredible character about how he was living in the past. And Uncle Rico was trying to present a reality that just didn't exist. He was looking back, and he's in his mid-30s at least, looking back on his life when he should have been the starting quarterback of his high school football team. And he presumed to believe that and say that he could throw a football clear over the mountains. And then would even go on and on about how if Coach would have just put him in, they would have won state, and he would be able to do anything he wanted pretty much in life because everything would have worked out for the good. But if Coach held him back. And so he was living in this world where he was wanting to try out for NFL football teams, and he was practicing, and if you just looked at his skill set, he was horrible. His idea of the present had no backing in fact or reality of the past. And it's just beautiful. And it reminds me of, I could have pulled out names in this place, but I just didn't. And so, but Uncle Rico represents so many people who just can't move on in life. I don't know who it was, but I know that someone defined the good old days as a combination of bad memory and good imagination. When we're going through life's struggles, it's incredibly normal for us to long for the good old days. And one of the great things that Job did was remember the past without dwelling in it. Memory is an incredible helpful tool if we use it properly. I love talking about the past with old friends. I do absolutely love it. But it's better if I realize that there's nothing I can do with my past, good or bad, other than learn from it. For too many people, the past has become a destination. When you dwell on the past, you tend to want to go there. When you dwell on the future, you tend to want to create it. Beautiful concept. The New Testament uses language like create. Could do these things, it says. Go. Press on. Walk. And again, each of these describes our relationship with God as an active, ongoing process. As Job contrasted his past blessings with his present sufferings, he was able to gain some incredible insights. Job did not diminish the past, but he did not dwell in it either. It would have been easy for Job to become paralyzed in the present by constantly looking at all of the things that he had lost. As we look at Job, and I've learned from him that one of the great things that about his character was that he did not miss the material possessions of his past. He lost wealth, he lost land, he lost everything. But it was not the material possessions that caused him the most heartache. When Job looked into his past, one thing that he missed the most was the presence of God in his life. He says, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head, and by his light, I walked through darkness." He said, I missed that intimate bond that I felt with God. And Job shares in this and other verses that he understood that the source of his former blessing was God. And he did not feel the sting from his loss of wealth as much as he felt the distance from God. This is such a common theme when I meet with people and I counsel with them. They nearly always tell me that what hurts them the most in the present is how far away they feel from God. In their struggles, they just don't feel close to God anymore. And usually they can point back to a time in life when they did feel close to God. And they longed to be in that point again. And I love that when David is going through some of his greatest battles in life, and he says, you know, "Lord, return me to the joy of my salvation. I desire to go back to that place when I first met you, when I first came to know you and the joy that just enveloped my whole being." And when we're far from God, we feel that. And I think that the difficulties in life become compounded because of the distance we feel from God. One of the incredible downsides of our current culture is that we despise process. Instant gratification has become the driving force behind the amazing leaps in technology that we have witnessed in the past 20 years. We don't like waiting for technology either, which is why we have the term on demand. We want our stuff and we demand it now. And we like our spiritual growth to be on demand as well. We don't want to grow through the process. We just want to be mature. We just want to be ready and happy. We want perseverance, but we don't want to do the work of learning perseverance. And even though we know internally that growth occurs as a process, we don't want to go through the process. But God understands the process because he invented it. God uses the very time that he created to shape us into what he wants us to be. And that process is more often than not a little bit of suffering. One of the ways that I'm able to arrive at this conclusion is that our model for growth is Jesus Christ, and he told us himself that he had to suffer. And the writer of Hebrews then shares about Jesus' suffering. Although he was a son, he talks about Jesus, he learned obedience. He learned. It just wasn't given to him, go. Jesus had to learn. We learn on many occasions in the New Testament, especially the Gospels, we learn about Jesus and how he still had to go through a process. It still took him 33 years to get to the point where he was ready. God the Father deemed that he was ready to be a sacrifice for our sins. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was made perfect. He didn't have to develop perfection. Let's not run that mistake. But yet, he still had to learn some things and be ready. And when God deemed that it was appropriate that he be sacrificed for our sins, it happened, but it didn't happen overnight. We go back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when God took him to the desert to be tempted. He was tempted by Satan, and Satan offered him instant relief from hunger, which he was on a 40-day fast, and he was starving, literally starving to death. He was offered instant glory. He was offered instant safety. And all three times, Jesus turned him down because the process of achieving those goals was more important than the goals. The process of achieving the goals was more important than the goals themselves. For Jesus to receive them without going through the process that God intended would have meant that he would have learned nothing from them. And this is some wisdom that goes back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:11 simply says this: wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little, it's curling up on me, will increase it. I think we've all watched those TV shows, maybe not all of us, where lottery ruined my life. People think that if I just had millions and millions of dollars, everything would be right again. And the problem is if you don't know how to build wealth, you don't know how to keep it. As I look at the life of Job, I see that though he was wealthy, both personally and spiritually, there was still room for spiritual growth. He still needed to go through a process with God. In his own defense to his three friends, Job explained that he had done nothing wrong and that he was in the right in all of this. But I've learned there's not always a direct correlation between suffering and doing wrong. Not all of the difficulties that we face in life happen to us because we've done something wrong. Cancer does not care about your morality. And while some forms of cancer can be linked to poor life decisions, the overwhelming majority of cancers happen to good, loving, and helpful people. Job declared rightfully for three chapters that he was the perfect example of living out the realities of what it means to be a godly man. He made a case for himself, and it was true. He declared, even during my times of suffering, this is very much a paraphrase of what Job was saying, even during my times of greatest blessing, I respected all people. And because of that, I received respect. Because I was overly blessed, I tried to be a blessing to others, he pleaded. When others needed help, for any reason, I gave them help. I encouraged people with my words. He says, because I serve the God of justice, I live my life in pursuit of justice. He says, I did not sin, not even in my heart. I treated my employees fairly. I loved my neighbors and was incredibly generous to strangers. He says, I worshiped God with a sincere heart and I used all of my resources, including my land, not as if they belonged to me, but as if they belonged to God himself. The subtle implication for Job was, if anyone should be protected from suffering, it's me. Well, after Job's friends accused him of not being any of those things that he claimed to be, Job challenges God to rain down even greater punishments on himself if these things were not true. He says, just judge me even more strictly, God, if I am lying right here. And his three friends were convinced that he was lying, so I'm sure they all kind of backed away, waiting for God to send judgment, to send fire, to send holy terror on Job. But God did nothing, because Job's integrity, Job's character was never on trial. If we go back to the beginning, God's worthiness of glory and praise and honor is what was always on trial. Satan was accusing God, and the test was in Job's life, but the test was not on Job. The test was ultimately on God. And while Job was explaining that he was all these things that he claimed to be, God was essentially saying, I never said you weren't. And we know that Satan is the deceiver and the accuser. God is the comforter and the restorer. When Satan and others say, run away because you're no good, Jesus says, come to me because I am. I am good. I am the answer. So when our confidence is in our own abilities, the natural internal response is insecurity. Because deep down we know that something is missing. But if through testing, our confidence becomes God, then insecurity will quickly become confidence in our life because our confidence is not in ourself. And it was at this moment, after Job was completely finished, that something changed in his spirit, which allowed him to go to the next process of his growth. Now that he had finally run out of things to say, he was in a position to listen. Now that he had finally gotten to the end of him, God could start again. No matter how good we are, and none of us, by the way, is as holy and sinless as Job, God can't start his work until ours is finished. And as good of a perspective that Job had on his past, as much as he had enjoyed the blessings and healthy life in a God-honoring way, Job could not move forward until he had put his former way of life to bed. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians this concept. Paul says about himself, and he's a great example of how we're to live godly lives, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse is much easier to memorize than it is to live out. Paul uses language that is black and white. He contrasts the two. He talks about life and death. It's a life and death issue because he wants to show us that when we are confronted with the reality of Christ, it is that important that we understand. It's life and death. You're either crucified or you're living. It's not both. Sadly for many, Christianity has become less of being crucified with Christ and has become desperately trying to coexist with God. An honest look at our lives will reveal that we are very much the ones who are in control. We have not been crucified. We're still the ones calling the shots in our lives. Our will is still guiding our decisions, and our faith has become more of an exercise in finding a way to blend what we want and what we believe God wants. Again, you are either crucified or you are not. You are either alive or you're dead. God is either worth loving with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or he's not worth loving at all. Often when I'm done writing a message, I'll ask myself, was that too much of a downer? Where's the hope in all that? There's always a hope. And here's the hope. Here's the joy. Here's the release. You are not the solution to your problems. That runs counterintuitive to everything that we live out in life. We just think that when things are going poorly for us, we just have to work a little bit harder. Whatever problems are going on in life, if we just were able to do and have everything we want, then clearly things are going to be fixed. But we are not the solution to our problems. More personal effort in my life has often compounded my problems, not fixed them. And if you're like me, when you're struggling, your first thought is, what do I have to do to make this different? Maybe our first question should be this. What uncrucified part of my life is still trying to take control? just prior to his death, Jesus told his disciples about what was coming up and how life-altering, literally life-altering, it was going to be. He said, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. I am going to die, he says. In order for God to accomplish the restoration of all mankind, Jesus had to die. In the same way, in order for God to accomplish the restoration of each of us, we must die too. Because in death, and only in death, there is truly life. And as God raised Jesus from the dead, he promises us that if we will die to ourselves, he will raise us up in glory as well. So I just simply say this. Faith in Jesus is not striking a balance between me and the me I want to be. Faith in Jesus is finally the absence of me. The moment Job no longer needed to justify himself or argue his cause, he found freedom. And as long as we are justifying ourselves, we're living under a self-imposed tyranny of human opinion and the insecurities that go along with it. Self is never satisfied. And as long as we're trying to live for self and not for Christ, we'll never truly be free. Jesus didn't come to free me from the realities of this world. They're going to happen. But he did come and free me from the reality of me. What a gift. Let's pray. God, thank you for being the solution. And Lord, I think sometimes we assume that the solution is deliverance from the pains and the struggles of this world. Sometimes the solution is just knowledge that you are in control. And we don't have to know all of the facts. We don't have to know everything that goes behind that. We just have to know that one day, Lord, you will open our eyes to glory. And we will finally be at peace because of all that you have revealed to us. But until that day, we must live and learn to live in the reality of uncertainty. And Lord, we can become comfortable with the uncertainty when we no longer try to force our will in lives. And we just rely on you, who you are, and what you have done. Lord, the more I'm resting in those things, the fewer pieces of information I need to be truly relaxed, to be truly at joy, to be truly at peace with those around me, and most importantly, with who I am. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.